I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today we are going to look at the events of the ascension of Jesus Christ and his diversion of the disciples' attention from their own ideas of self-importance and prestige so that they might focus more on the spiritual power he will give to them to accomplish their Christ-centered mission to the world. That's the goal of the ascension. So of course, as always, if you have a question or comment, especially related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. You can do like these nice folks have done by joining us in our live studio audience. We always love that. Or during the live program, which is Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time, you can call into the show. The phone number in North America is 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you are outside North America, that number will not work, but you can call this other number, which is country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. 205-271-2980. Or you can also email questions to us by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. So we are continuing to go through my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. We are in chapter 8 of that book. And this book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com. EWTNRC.com is item number 81098. 81098. And if you already have a copy, we are starting today's discussion on page 220. And again, as I said at the beginning, we are going to focus on the event of Jesus' ascension. We've been talking about his teaching about the meaning of the ascension, especially in John chapters 13 through 16. Now we're going to take a look at the various descriptions of the ascension. He very much wants the apostles to understand the meaning and purpose of the ascension and of the coming of the Holy Spirit. That is a key part. And he spent a lot of time, especially at the Last Supper, helping them to understand the meaning and purpose of the ascension and descent of the Holy Spirit. But the event is described in two of the Gospels and in Acts of the Apostles. Let's take a look at the Gospels first. In Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, we have a section that's not found in the oldest manuscripts. So a lot of scholars, probably the majority of modern scholars, think that it was something of a summary added later after Mark's gospel was completed. And it draws a little bit of information from the other gospels and from Acts of the Apostles. That's one of the things. But there are some scholars who think that it was original to the Gospel of Mark. Also, there's divided opinion. But we do see mentioned there a brief pointing to the ascension of Jesus. Just a couple of verses. Let's start off with Mark 16, verses 19 to 20, where it says, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them," that is to the apostles, "was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that attended it. Amen. That's how the gospel ends. So it's very short, just mentioning that he had taught them, and then that he ascended. I think it's important to note that St. Mark mentions, or at least that addition, those verses mention, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. We'll see that a lot. And that comes from Psalm 110. Remember, Psalm 110 is a psalm about the Messianic King. And it says there, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Okay? Num Yahweh Iladoni, Shev Limini Arishito Yevecha, Hadom Leraglecha. That's the text. And that is quoted all over, you know, being able to sit at the Messiah would sit at the right hand of the Lord. That's mentioned here and elsewhere. So we'll just keep that in mind, tuck that away. The second mention of the ascension in the Gospels is in Luke 24. It's a very short summary, beginning with verses 50, going to verse 53. It says there, "Then he," that is Jesus, "led them," the apostles, "out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." So again, this is very, very short. Mention. There's something very distinctive, though, that's not in either Mark nor in Acts of the Apostles, and I would mention that here. Jesus raises up his hands like this. So raises his hands. Only Luke chapter 24, verse 50, mentioned that. It's the only time. And there are a couple of places where that shows up. First, Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22, where it said, "Then Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them." Then we also see, so it's Aaron who's the high priest. We also see in the book of Sirach, chapter 50, verse 20, where it says, "Then Simon," now this is Simon who was the high priest in Jerusalem at the time of Sirach in the 190s BC. "So then Simon came down and lifted up his hands over the whole congregation of the sons of Israel to pronounce the blessing of the Lord with his lips and to glory in his name." It's very important for us to see that, because that passage in Leviticus 9:22 and in Sirach 50, verse 20, is showing that the action of raising up his hands is a sign of priestly blessing. This is our Lord showing his priestly nature. So Christ is, and it's very important for us to understand, Christ is a high priest. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, he is our one true high priest. And he also is a prophet, and he is Christ the King. He's a prophet by the way that he speaks. He is a priest By the way, he offers himself as a sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God who offers himself. And he is a king who will rule over the whole universe. That's why at baptism, when we place the sacred chrism on the baptized, we anoint them priest, prophet, and king, because all of us who are baptized into Christ come to share that. So this is a very important thing to keep in mind. Now, that's what we have in the Gospels about the ascension. Not a whole lot, not a whole lot. But we do see that there is considerably more about it in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. So we will go there. Now, we see in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that there is an introduction. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. This is the introduction to Acts of the Apostles. And the first book that he refers to there is the Gospel of Luke, also addressed to Theophilus. There's a lot of speculation about the identity of Theophilus. His name means friend of God. Some people therefore say, well, therefore, this refers to every friend of God. However, this was also a name well known in the ancient world in the first century. So I suspect myself that it is an individual. He is identified as a noble person. I suspect that this is somebody in the imperial court. St. Luke, who ends Acts of the Apostles with Paul under house arrest in the year 62. And he doesn't say what happens to Paul after that arrest. Doesn't say. And the reason I think he doesn't say is because Luke didn't know what happened to Paul at the time he wrote the Acts. This may well have been a deposition for his trial with the Gospel and Acts, showing that Paul shouldn't be condemned by the emperor, and that Theophilus was simply the court official to whom it's given. There are a lot of other opinions on that, but I date the Gospel and Acts of the Apostles to 62 or a little bit earlier because of that fact. So that's what we're dealing with. Now, we go on from that introduction, and we see that in verses 4 to 5, he goes back to telling the story of the ascension. It says, and while staying with them, he was staying with the apostles, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, this Holy Spirit is the gift of the Father. We had talked about that back in John chapter 14, when Jesus said, ask in my name, and my Father will send you the Paraclete, who is the Spirit of truth. So he had told them this, and that they would receive this gift from the Father, who is the Holy Spirit. So this is the focus he wants them to have. But now look how they react in verse 6. St. Luke describes, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I just had said he was a priest, shown by raising his hands. He's also a king. And they said, okay, let's get your kingdom going here, because, of course, we get to reign with you, right? You know, this will be part of your entourage. You know, this that they're looking for that. And they're trying to make this all about restoring the kingdom to Israel. And again, from everything else that they had said in the past, this was more about what they would get from it, from Jesus. They had said that a number of times. Remember with the rich young man, hey, we gave up everything. What did we get out of following you? Well, now that you're resurrected and you're going up to the Father, is it time to start the kingdom? We want to be there, okay? And we see that they thought about these kind of things elsewhere. Remember back in Matthew chapter 20, verse 21, when the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, came to him with her sons and kneeling before him said, she asked him for something and he said, what do you want? And she said to him, command that these two sons of mine might sit one at your right hand, one at your left in your kingdom. All right, so get your kingdom here and we'll be over the right and left hand, you know. This is what they're looking for. Also in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said to the apostles, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Great, Jesus, please start your kingdom now. I want to be on that throne, and I got a lot of people I really want to judge. You know, this is, come on, let's go at it. This is the rewards they're looking for. Jesus, instead, though, turns their thoughts in a different direction. He says to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's none of your business when the kingdom will be restored. It's not for you to know that, as he said in verse 8. Instead, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The same thing that he had basically said at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, that you'll take my word to the ends of the earth. And I will be with you. They want to know, what if I'm, it's about time to get something, right? And he said, no, we have work to do. You have to spread this gospel to Jerusalem, out from there to Judea, further out to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That's the task that you have. He confirms their mission to the world. We can see in John 20, verse 21 to 22, on the Sunday of his resurrection, Jesus had said to the apostles, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. That's the purpose for right now. Not knowing the end, but I'm sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is the focus of what they need, because without that gift from the Father of the Holy Spirit, they won't be able to accomplish their mission. So stop worrying about the days and times of the second coming. Focus on the mission I'm giving you and your need for the Holy Spirit to be able to accomplish this mission, because it's going to entail a lot. All right. Let's take a break. We'll come back and we'll go to the actual description of the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 and following. So please stay with us. Okay, welcome back. So we finished up the preparation for the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now let's go to the actual description in verses 9 to 11. And when he had said this, namely, it's not for you to know the time when the kingdom is established. So when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, first of all, as is so true in the Gospels, the description of the event of the ascension is very short, very succinct. He doesn't, elaborate. We saw this. No. Very simple. Not at all unlike the way the birth of Jesus is described very succinctly. Just as he gave birth. Here too, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. That's it. But then the important thing here is that they were staring up. And think about this question. What were they looking for? What did they expect? Did they think he was going to come back? They were confused. They didn't know what to expect here. And again, based on a lot of their earlier accounts of the ministry, especially the public ministry, they just probably had no idea why they're looking up. They just are dumbfounded and they don't know what it means. All they know is that he had departed, just like he had told them what we'd said in John 13 to 16, all of that explanation of his departure and the hope for the coming of the Holy Spirit, that's it. But they didn't know what to do without instructions from him. So they're staring up into heaven indicates in some ways that they're kind of confused and lost. That is the reason that these two men in white robes appear there. And they are clearly identified as angels. And we should see that this reminds us of the angels at the tomb of Jesus back in Luke 24, verses 4 to 7, where the women went to the tomb and it says there, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." So the women were confused at the tomb, and we see that the apostles are confused here as well. And the other gospels identify these beings as angels. You see in Matthew 28, verses 2 to 3, where it says there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone, and he sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And then also in John 20, verse 12, she, that is Mary Magdalene, saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. So they see these angels, and that's what everybody assumes, that the ones speaking to the apostles as they're staring up into the sky are a couple of angels. And they explain a little bit as the apostles are looking up there. They say, this Jesus, first of all, the question is rhetorical. Why are you, O men of Galilee, why are you looking up into the sky? It's a rhetorical question, implying it's kind of dumb. You ought not to be just staring up there. And then they go on to explain about the ascension. This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So that the angels connect the ascension with the second coming of Christ at the end of time to judge the living and the dead. This is something that we see, and that he will come at the end of time to judge all the world. That'll be the point of his second coming. And that's something that Jesus had already taught them many, many times about his second coming, that he would be judging everybody. And this implication and the rhetorical question, why do you stand looking into heaven? The implication of the question is you ought not do that anymore. You've been staring up to where Jesus ascended, and there's really no need to keep doing that. Their answer is that he's not coming back, but instead of staring up into the sky, they needed to start paying attention to what Jesus had already taught them. Again, we just looked at the passage in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, that while he was staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That's what they should be doing. Instead of standing on the Mount of Olives near Bethany, and it's really not far away, the Church of the Ascension is the highest point of the Mount of Olives. And there's an old Crusader church. Originally, the Crusader church there had no roof. And it was built, it was just this circle of pillars connected by stones. And it was open to the sky, symbolizing Christ's ascension. Later on, it was turned into a mosque after the Muslim conquest of Jerusalem in the 630s and AD. And they put a roof on it, but the Christians didn't, because they, you know, expected our Lord to ascend, and it was a symbol of him going up. But they shouldn't stand there. Instead, they should go back to the city, which is only about a 20, 25-minute walk, if that, and to go back there and wait for the promise of the Father. Again, what is that promise of the Father? The Holy Spirit. They should return to the city and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, to pray together as a community until the Father poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. That is their task. And it's what they eventually did that day. And they returned to the city. And we'll cover this next week. They began what was the very first novena. They would pray for the next 9 days until Pentecost. That first novena was a prayer to receive the Holy Spirit. And since then, we have imitated them and the action of waiting for 9 days. And that's exactly what they do. All right. We should stop there. It's a good place to start. Next week, we'll start with Acts chapter 1, beginning verses 12 and following. And what do they do during that first novena? So we'll continue there. I'm going to start off first with an email. Take any of your phone calls and questions from our studio audience. The first email I have is from Lori, who says, Father Packwell, why do some churches have the tabernacle in another room and lower than the altar? What would be the best way for lay people to get it moved back to its proper place? Lori. There was a movement some years ago, mostly in the 80s and later, in which I assume it was various liturgists who had said that the Blessed Sacrament in the tabernacle on the altar was a distraction during Mass. This is something I heard a number of times, not the altar where we celebrate Mass, usually there'd be an altar behind that where the Blessed Sacrament was reserved. And some people were saying, well, that is a static presence while Mass is the active presence of Christ. And this is not, it's a meaningless distinction. It's the same Jesus. So that was silly. Also, I learned to respond to that by saying, if the Blessed Sacrament, the presence of Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, is a distraction during Mass, then exactly who is the main attraction if it's not Jesus? Are you trying to say that the priest is the main attraction, or the lector, or the choir if they're up there in the front or something? This is not sensible talk. Jesus needs to be the center. And so one of the things, that it's a trend that has been reversed in most places. What you can do to go to your local priest is start to say, look, this helps us to stay focused on Jesus during the Mass. There's no real distinction between a dynamic or static presence. He's present. And I want to stay focused on him, especially, you know, outside of Mass when I come for a visit. And urge your pastor and get some of your other parish friends to talk about, can we have Jesus front and center? I used to call some of these churches the Church of St. Mary Magdalene. The reason was, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they placed him. No. We want Jesus to be center of our attention, and that's what you want to focus on having returned to your church, okay? So try that, Lori. We have a caller, Brenda, in the great state of Michigan. Brenda, what can we do for you?
Well, it's so nice to speak to you. Okay.
Thank you.
I have a question. I'm 73 years old, mm-hmm. and I have been a Christian all my life. Mm-hmm. I truly believe in God and stuff. But I've come to start reading about, I hate to say, pagans and witchcraft and stuff, mm-hmm. and the crystals. And is this really wicked? I mean, am I going against God? I don't believe in it. It's just something to read.
When you say it's something to read, why is it something to read?
Well, it's something that it's so different than mm-hmm. what I was brought up with. And it's just, mm-hmm. and it's something I never knew about. You know, I think I'm older now and I got more time to study things.
Mm-hmm. And as you study it, what do you think about what you're studying, say, like crystals?
Well, they come from the earth. You know,
yes,
I think they're
do.
Very pretty. It's mm-hmm. very pretty. I don't think they hold any power or anything like that. It's just mm-hmm. they're pretty.
But in the books that you're reading about crystals, do they tell you to look for some power in them?
No. They no. just say that they're just, you know, part of the earth, and they love the earth.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I like Earth too. I've been living there for 75 years, and I enjoy it.
I do.
And I like crystals. I've told people any number of times, you can send me diamonds, rubies, sapphires, emeralds.
Exactly.
Anytime. I'll find a good use for them, I'm sure.
Yes.
But, you know, the thing that we have to be cautious about, because I've also studied, I've read about some of the books on crystals, and one of the things that I learned as I did so is, A, there's geology. Studying geology is very, very good. But then studying crystals from a religious perspective is not good, because inevitably they try to get you to look for certain kinds of power from the crystals, and the crystals don't have that power. So for instance, one of the claims about especially quartz crystals is that if you hold one, that there's an electric charge. Well, not quite. That's not quite the case. If you take a crystal and squeeze it and then release that pressure, then there's an electric charge. It comes from the squeezing the crystal and releasing, not from holding a crystal. That's total nonsense, not physics. But there is a certain piezoelectricity, very, very small. I mean, if you want electric charge, walk across the carpet in the wintertime, and you'll get much more of an electric charge than you will from piezoelectricity of squeezing and releasing a crystal, okay? So that's just not gonna be the case. And other people will try to say, well, there's an earth power and an essence of the crystals that if you put them in water, that releases that energy. Actually, what a lot of crystals release into the water is arsenic, which is generally not considered good for your health. Those who would drink that would also be doing something for it. It's not much arsenic, but arsenic, when it comes into your system, doesn't leave your system, stays there. So you want to, avoid some of that foolishness. And I think here's the thing, when I studied all this, it was so I could write about what was happening in the New Age movement and in Wiccan stuff. Wicca is an attempt to get spiritual power apart from what God grants us. And Wicca is a serious sin. It's a sin against the first commandment. And the same is true with anything to do with the occult, spells, or contacting the spirits of the dead, or any such thing. These are occult practices that are mortal sins. Sins against the first commandment. We don't go there. And to study them out of curiosity brings up the risks that my cat entails when he's a little kitten. I have a new kitten. And the curiosity that kitten has gotten him into a few fights with tomcats that don't like him. And it can be dangerous, as well as other curiosities. Same with curiosity about the spiritual element. You don't want to mess around with mere curiosity. Make sure that you focus your time, especially in these later years, as you have more time, to focus your time on understanding our faith better. I use this as an example I learned many years ago. When they're teaching bankers how to detect counterfeit bills, they don't let them get in contact with counterfeit. It'd be overwhelming and confusing. What they do is for hours, they take and have them count money, fresh U.S. bills, real money, they just count that. And they just keep going through those fresh bills. After a couple of weeks of this kind of training, they start to slip counterfeit bills into the pile. And they detect it immediately. The reason is they're so accustomed to real money that when they do see a fake, they can recognize it immediately. But if they'd been overloaded with the fakes, it would confuse their senses and they wouldn't get that muscle memory and touch memory in their fingers to recognize the authentic from the fake. That's why I would spend much more time studying the scripture, studying the catechism, and reading some of the great works by the fathers of the church. That will help you see the real thing so you can detect what is truly counterfeit spirituality. All right, we'll take a break and I'll come back in a couple of minutes and get some more questions from our studio audience as well as from you, so please stay with us. First of all, before we get to our first question, just want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. We'll be speaking with a good old friend of mine, Jeremy Itz, and also with a friend, I don't know her so well, but Kathleen McDonald Tong, who will be talking about Colby Prison Ministries and their efforts and success to enrich and invigorate the spiritual lives of prison inmates. These are people who are often abandoned and neglected by their own families and certainly by society. But the Colby Prison Ministry folks are going into some 65 or so prisons all over Texas, and now they're moving into other states as well. And the work they're doing is just tremendous. So, Ed, I'm looking forward to this conversation. All right, take a look at a question now from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
Hi, Father Mitch. Thank you for taking my question. I'm from Spring Branch, Texas, just north of San Antonio.
Good to have you. And always good to have people from the Republic of Texas here. So what's your question?
Well, earlier in your discussion about the ascension and how succinct that the two Gospels, Mark and Luke, and then the scripture in Acts are very succinct and not a lot of information. I was just curious as to whether or not, and maybe I have my heresies mixed up, but the Arian heresy or Arius, when he tried to downplay or deny the divinity of Christ or the Trinity, was that where having it be so succinct in the scriptures, did that give them mileage or some room to discuss that maybe he's not as divine as what we might think he is? We're putting more to the scriptures than what they're giving back to us in that regard.
Yeah, I don't recall that in any of the Arian discussions that they made reference to the way that the description of the ascension is so short. They were more dealing with their own presuppositions that God could not become flesh and be, you know, a child, you know, and have the limits of walking around. You know, they were just scandalized by those limits. And in fact, I think had they done what you just said and thought a little bit more about the ascension, they may have been a little bit more inclined to recognize He didn't stay limited, you know, he ascended into heaven. And part of the importance of the ascension is that had our Lord not ascended into heaven, we'd have to go to Jerusalem or wherever else he'd go, or he'd be like the Pope, you know, going around to different countries, and we have to go to those places. But, you know, as it is, by his ascension into heaven, he can be with us always until the end of the age. And they miss that. I think they miss, and that's certainly part that they miss. I have another question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
Hi, Father Mitch. Thanks for taking the question. Coming from Iowa.
And nice. Good to have you here with us.
Thank you very much. My wife and I have moved recently a few times, and I've grown up moving around quite a bit as well. And mm-hmm. one of the things that really kind of plagues me, and...
That's not the Witness Protection Program.
No, it's not that, right? Well, my wife and I have three young children, and each time that we've moved, you know, we had to look for a church. And sure. sometimes you have to shop around for a church. What's disturbing to me is... the reason why we're having to literally shop for a church is because in small communities across the United States, you see some Catholic churches that are losing that sanctity of mm-hmm. what we have always appreciated as the focal point. Like you discussed before about the tabernacle mm-hmm. being up in the front. Now we've got projector screens right next to the crucifix, or sometimes not even a crucifix, just a simple cross. You've got, you know, different instrumentation in the choir. You've got, you know, more of the acceptance of progression towards, you know, getting your coffee and sitting down and drinking it and making this a party. And so you're losing that sanctity, that solemnity of what really I feel and what I think many people feel draws you in close to the heart of Christ. And, you know, what is kind of an offshoot of adoration. Yeah. We just came from the shrine of the Blessed Sacrament. It was incredible. And I feel like that there's so many churches across the country that are losing this. And they're slowly deviating, and it's like an infiltration, and people are just losing this focus, and this is what's kind of becoming
sure. A couple things. I think you're right. Now, you're a dad of small children, and every so often, I'll bet your kids come up with ideas for which they are convinced are much better than anything you have in mind for them. Would that be fair? That, you know, dinner with vegetables, potatoes, and meat might not seem quite so good to them as cake, you know, and ice cream. They would want to get the protein through ice cream, and instead of potatoes, they'd rather get their starch through cake. But you don't do that, do you? No, I didn't think so. Neither did Mr. and Mrs. Pacwa, when their kids came up with such ideas. This is where waiting that through instead of going for the immediate fad or the immediate desire is where we act more like parents. You know, this is where we priests really do have to accept that they call us Father. Because there are times we have to act like a sensible parent. Besides the fact that we're also like any other parent. We're not there 9 to 5. It's not that kind of job. It's a vocation where you're a father 24/7, 365, right? And we have to be that way too and act with that, the wisdom of a loving parent. I think the temptation comes because a number of churches, usually non-denominational groups, will have this and get a lot of people to come, and it looks good, like cake and ice cream. But in terms of depth, it starts to falter. And that's one of the things that they need to realize, that we're going for not a short time, just like with your kids. You're not raising them for the short run, but you want them to grow up into healthy, strong adults who are responsible. You act that way. Sometimes we have to make sure that we just stay with the adult food of life, the scriptures and proper worship that may not always be quite so emotional. It doesn't have to be boring, but neither do we expect Sister Whoopi Goldberg to start doing a rock form of liturgy. That's not going to happen either. So this is where we have to be sensible. And then we have an email from Guy, who comes from Western New York. He said, "Dear Father Mitch, you recently said that only the Lord God knows the hearts and minds of people." And he said, "I greatly enjoyed a movie on EW10 about St. Padre Pio, who looked to do exactly that. Does this not imply to me that he was God, but a gifted person? Are there not others out there who can do likewise to some degree?" I think he's speaking about Padre Pio's ability to read souls. And Curie of Ars had that. That is mentioned as a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's if you take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it mentions that there is a word of knowledge that is given to some. Certain people have the ability to know certain things, but it's a gift from God. It's God who knows the souls, but he might give certain individuals like Padre Pio or the Curie d'Ars a certain gift of that. So that's something important to keep in mind. So it's a gift. And then from Kim, "Good day, Father. There are some things I'm seeking clarification with regards to Revelation 12, 16 to 18 and the mark of the beast. Does that mark refer to a physical sign or not? Is it a payment system like the central bank digital currency?" I don't know that. I'm nervous when I hear people talk about putting chips in us. I don't want any chips in me. I don't even put a chip in my cat. You know, they'll come home. And, you know, this kind of thing where government gets a lot more knowledge and control of us always makes me a bit nervous. This is something we should keep our eyes on. And whether it's a sign of the Antichrist or not, I'm not sure. But I certainly don't trust people. We just saw, you know, John Kerry, former secretary for the U.S. government, saying that that the freedom of speech is getting in the way of doing what we want to do. No. We have to keep an eye on them and don't want them to have too much power or knowledge of us. But one thing we do have is a shortness of time, run out. So may the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, this network is brought to you by you. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you and thank you.